In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, friends, I could forgive you if you couldn't immediately see the full relevance of these readings. After all, no Roman centurions are asking to hear the gospel from us, or, as far as I know, or applying for membership of our church, are they? Of course, for us, the inclusion of the non-Jewish Gentile nations in the church is a settled fact. Guess if we're not Jewish, most of us, I imagine, we are the direct beneficiaries of this passage. The fact that you can go home and this lunchtime have a prawn and bacon sandwich if you want to, owes something to Acts 10 and 11, but I don't imagine that it is something that troubles you. Even if we can't immediately get excited about our readings, the length and detail and repetition of this account and all the explanation in it shows that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, thinks that it is extremely important. For him, it is momentous, church-changing stuff, epoch-defining. It reshapes the mission of the church. Christians are in a whole new world if they realise the significance of these events and these passages. It's part of the great shift from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, to the New Testament, the New Covenant. So God is relating to human beings in a different way because of Jesus. It's worth us reminding ourselves of what a big deal the whole Jewish-Gentile thing was before the coming of Jesus. The whole of humanity was split into Jew and non-Jew, Gentile nations, them and us. And at least in part, it was God's doing. You know, God had chosen Israel as his own special people. And everyone else was what? Heathen infidels, the great unwashed, Gentile dogs, the Jews would pray. Jews were divided from everyone else by circumcision, by the Sabbath, and by the food laws. And the regulations of ritual purity made social interaction between Jews and Gentiles very difficult. Gentiles were always a potential source of contamination and defilement. An observant Jew couldn't really accept hospitality in the home of a Gentile. You know, eating together was very important, but how could you know that the meal would be kosher? So we can understand something of Peter's hesitation in this chapter. Look at verse 28. He says, "Everyone is well aware that it is against the law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him." I'm not sure what specific Old Testament law he would have in mind there, but the big point is clear, I think, that it was just impossible and unthinkable for Jews and Gentiles to associate in this way. It just wasn't the done thing. It was bound to involve a break of the law. Everyone knew that. Now, of course, the Old Testament does see the conversion of some Jews. Think of Gentiles, rather. Think of Jonah famously sent to Nineveh, and the whole city seems to be converted. And at the time of Jesus, Gentiles could undergo circumcision and obey the whole law of Moses, but that is a pretty demanding path, and it seems relatively few did that. Look at verse 2. Cornelius is devout and a God-fearer. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Likely he attached himself to the synagogue and he tried to follow the God of Israel as best he could. But he was uncircumcised and he remained fundamentally an outsider, a Gentile and not a Jew and therefore excluded. He was, as it were, pressing his nose up against the glass window of Judaism, looking in and admiring what he saw, but outside. Now, it's important, too, to remember that way back in the Old Testament, God had revealed a plan for the Gentile nations, Abraham, the great founder of the Jewish nation, was told that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. Israel was chosen, at least in part, for the sake of the nations, to be a light to them. But that light was often conceived as a kind of dazzling light that would make the nations cower in submission. The prophets spoke of the nations coming to learn from Israel, but many Jews assumed that Israel would be top dog nation and the Gentiles would be their grateful vassals. Kings would come and bow down to Israel and benefit from the law and their allegiance to God and so on, but Israel and the law of Moses would still be in charge, or so they thought. So this passage is certainly about the conversion of Cornelius and his household, but we might say that in a way, more importantly, it is also about the conversion of Peter and the church. Yes, Cornelius has to trust in Jesus and get saved, but the big thing to grasp here is that the early church had to come to realise that God welcomes in anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, regardless of their background. God was teaching the early church a big and surprising lesson for them. You do not have to become Jewish to become a Christian. Jews and Gentiles, which is obviously everyone, can be included in the church on exactly the same basis by trusting in Jesus. There is a radical equality about the people of God. The ground is level at the cross. Faith in Jesus is the one entry requirement. Church membership has nothing to do with genetics or DNA or previous religious observance or background. Peter sees this great vision about clean and unclean food, but it is really a message about people. In verse 28, Peter said, "God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. No one is intrinsically beyond the pale. All can be welcomed in." Look again at Peter's words in verse 34. "I now realise how true it is that God does not show favouritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what's right." Now, taken on its own, that verse could sound like God is saying, well, fear me and do what's right and I'll accept you. Sincerely seek God and you can be sure of heaven. But this passage and the whole Bible is very clear about the necessity of faith in Jesus for salvation. Cornelius has to get saved. Now just think about it. The message of this passage cannot possibly be that Cornelius was already fine as he was. If that was the case, why bother with the angel and the apostle? Cornelius needs to hear and believe the good news of Jesus and put his trust in him that he might be saved from his sins. Look at verse 43. "It is everyone who believes in Jesus who receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Or look at chapter 11 and verse 18. The whole point of the passage is not that good Gentiles already have eternal life, but that God sends them the gospel of Jesus Christ and gives them the gift of faith so that, quote, "God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." The message here is clearly, turn away from your sins and turn to Jesus, and you will have real spiritual life that will go on for eternity because you trust in Jesus. We could put it like this. The point is not that the Gentiles are already accepted by God without hearing the gospel, but that they are acceptable to God when they hear the gospel and put their trust in Jesus. You see, it's not that everyone is already inside the church, it's that anyone can come in by faith. The church doesn't automatically include everyone, but it is open to anyone who believes. The free offer of the gospel goes to everyone on exactly the same terms. For Jew and Gentile alike, God's message is repent and trust in Jesus, come and welcome. It was vital for the early church to realize that all this was God's doing. That's the point of the angel and what we might call the double vision. Cornelius' men's turning up. Oh, just that so happened at just the right time, coincidence of coincidences. Obviously God is orchestrating these events. And when Cornelius and his family believe, they're given that supernatural gift of speaking in other languages they never learned, just like the first believers on the day of Pentecost, and just like the Samaritans when they become Christians. God is showing that these people are included in the church, just like the first Jewish believers were. Peter concludes, God has done this, and who could stop him? Who was I to think that I could oppose God? God knows best, and he runs his church. He saves whoever he pleases. Peter's job, and the church's job, and our job, is to get with God's program. Jesus' promise of chapter 1 and verse 8 is being fulfilled. The apostles and the church are being Jesus' witnesses, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to take the good news to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Here's a Gentile believer included, and so now the gospel is poised to go global. It will go to Rome, to the very centre of the known world. Do you see how vital it is for Peter to show that this wasn't just his right idea? He gets criticised in chapter 11, and his defence is, well, God has done this. Peter himself had taken some persuading. How could he and the church not be convinced? And that is one of the key lessons of the book of Acts, that the church is God's church, that God is in control of it. It's not ultimately your church or mine or the Church of England or the wardens or the PCCs or the bishops or General Synod or whatever. It is for God to decide how his church is to be run. The mission of the church is God's mission, and it is to be done in God's way in obedience to his word. God could have just sent angels, couldn't he? But he sends us. It's striking in this passage that God even sends an angel to tell Cornelius that he's going to have to send for a preacher. God doesn't just want to use angelic messengers. He wants to use you and me. And growth of the church comes from God. It is God who grants repentance unto life. Now, it's perhaps worth just saying a word about the Old Testament and the law of Moses. Of course, the whole Bible is the word of God and authoritative for us. The Old Testament is not the word of God emeritus or the word of God put out to grass. But there is a great change with the coming of Jesus, a new covenant. So it doesn't mean throw your Old Testament in the bin, but it does mean we don't live under the law of Moses as if we were ancient Israelites. The law of Moses was God's code for his church in its infancy, and in Christ we have maturity. We're meant to internalise the principles of the Old Testament and apply them in our changed circumstances. But many of the rules are changed. Jesus declared all foods clean, which Peter had to come to grasp. The Christian Sabbath is not a Saturday, but a Sunday. Resurrection Day, the Lord's Day. Baptism, not circumcision, is the mark of entry into the church. There is no temple today. No animal sacrifices this morning, you will be pleased to hear. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And for the early church, all this took a great deal of getting their heads round. Now, as I say, the Jew-Gentile issue probably didn't keep you awake last night. We can regard that as pretty much settled. But we can rejoice that God has forgiven our sins and given us eternal life and included us who have received Jesus by faith. Isn't it wonderful to be part of the family of God, part of his church, on equal terms together, with people from all nations? Let's rejoice that we are welcomed in as brothers and sisters on exactly the same basis. Let us rejoice that God is in charge of his church and mission, that he gives the grace. And let's pray that God would teach us this lesson, that he does not show favoritism or discriminate. Now just imagine Cornelius turned up here today. I reckon a devout army officer who was prayerful and generous and brought his family and household and friends along to hear the gospel would be welcomed in with open arms at Warburton Parish Church, would he not? But would there be others whom we wouldn't welcome quite so gladly or enthusiastically? Are there those who we are tempted to think of as slightly beyond the pale? Those to whom we would hesitate to offer the good news of the gospel? You know, when people repent and believe the good news of Jesus, do we accept them on equal terms? Or is there at the back of our minds some kind of hierarchy or pecking order or them and us or cliques in the church? Are we still tempted to discriminate on the basis of race or ethnicity or tribe or background or caste or class, or education, or disability, or appearance, or just some kind of vibe, or people like us, or something? We should put this in our pipe and smoke it, shouldn't we? Where does this passage challenge your prejudices and mine? And Peter and the Jewish Christians had to change many of their habits and traditions for the sake of mission. Are we willing to change for the sake of mission, to welcome others in? Thank God for Jesus and his gospel, for forgiveness and life, for his church and mission. And may God teach us the lessons that he taught Peter and the early church. And so to God the Father, God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit, be all glory and honour and power, now and forever. Amen.